Are we on? Okay. There, sounds better. You probably would like to update on how things are going. It's been hectic. We've had quite a week. Roseanne is healed of her flu and her upper respiratory infection. We praise the Lord for that. She's still very weak. So she's not playing the organ again. This is her 12th Sunday missing. So continue to pray that she'll gain strength. And yesterday we had quite a marathon session of getting our internet service changed, which means I had to do some garage cleaning and rearranging and inside the house, a lot of things to be done. But the Lord was good, gave us strength, and I managed to get about 6.5 hours sleep. So I'll make up this afternoon with a good nap. But we praise the Lord for his faithfulness and for the opportunity again to bring God's word to you. And this message, eternal life is knowing God, is based on John 17:3. And the first part of the Gospel of John, of course, gives us a background for that. In the coming of Christ as the eternal Son of God, who came down out of eternity to bring us that gift of eternal life. It is a gift. You can't earn it. And it's not just that we're going to go to heaven when we die. There's a lot more to eternal life than just the future. Matter of fact, I heard somebody say, you know, when you come to Christ, you have a great past as well as a great future. Because he came out of eternity, and he was the eternal Son of God, equal with God, and we see that in the opening verses there in John chapter 1. Of the unity between the Father and the Son. The gift of eternal life brings us into unity with the Father and the Son, but not with the same capabilities. We are totally dependent on Christ's presence within us for all that we're going to talk about today and much more. We could say eternal life is the life of God, but your life and mine is in no way an evidence of all that God is. It should be a testimony of the uniqueness of what we have in knowing God and having his life within us. So first of all, we need to know God. We need to know him. And that sort of precedes what we're talking about. Eternal life is knowing God. You and I need to have a proper relationship with him. And so in John 1:10, as we've already read this morning, the world, consisting of unbelievers, does not know God. Now, if you were to talk to most people that you're acquainted with, you ask them, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. But who do they believe in? Or in whom do they believe? Are they believing in some supernatural, remote, distant, unexplainable cause? That's not what we're talking about in the Word of God. Because in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, speaking of Christ, and the world was made through him, and the world, speaking of unbelievers, did not know him. In other words, when Christ came as the one who created all things, the world didn't recognize him in his uniqueness. All they knew, he was a kid from up there in Nazareth who had a questionable family background because they did not understand the Word of God. And so they have all kinds of reasons why they doubt the person of Jesus Christ as God who has come in the flesh. Secondly, our relationship begins when we receive him and are born again. John 1:12-13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. Now this is speaking of those who are the believers. In other words, it doesn't come through natural lineage. It doesn't come through the normal human process of procreation. So it's not of blood, nor is it of the will of the flesh. You and I can't just decide when we want to say, yeah, I know who God is and I believe in Him. There's much more to it than that. Nobody can will it for you. This is very difficult for parents to understand because we all want our children to come to Christ. When you get to where I am, you want your great-grandchildren to come to Christ too. You want that for them. And the word will is equal to the word want. So it's not of the will of the flesh. Nor is it the will of man, mankind in general. Totally. But we were born of God. Over in John chapter 3, it's called being born again, or literally being born from above. The new birth. So we could say this. You need to be born once and you'll only die once and maybe not even that. If you're only born once physically, you will die twice. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ provides the way to know God, and we ought to insert there the only way. There are not many ways to God. And God took the initiative, first of all, to reveal Himself through the coming of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, to prepare the heart of a person to receive it. The word, term that John uses for Christ, comes from the same word that we get, logos, that's the Greek word, but it's in all of our sciences, except philosophy, where you have biology. Logos means a word about life. So you can take any of the sciences where it ends with L-O-G-Y, and that comes from the same Greek word. So the Word, He is the encompassing definition. Expression is another way to understand it. Reason is the way that it's used in 1 Peter. The Word became flesh. He took on humanity. He became a part of us. You've got to go to the book of Hebrews to see why that's so important, in order that we might have a high priest that is like us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Most man-made religions of the world, and all other religions are man-made, speak of God as being remote, removed, distant, alien, angry. But He came and He dwelt amongst us. And He didn't come in a hierarchical position. He came in total humility, even to die on a cross. We beheld His glory. Now this is John's testimony after traveling and living and learning from Christ for 3 years. By the way, this was written nearly 60 years after all of this took place. So John is looking back and realizing that what he was allowed to experience in knowing Christ was supernatural. It was divine. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that last word is the key to differentiate between the Word of God and all other religious principles or concepts. It's based in truth. It is not based in just imagination. It's not based in just some kind of philosophy. Christ is the manifestation of God as being truth, and He brings it to us because of His grace. And then in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, and that's the definition of the word, logos, the word. He has declared him. He has brought him out into open manifestation. No one has seen God except in the person of Jesus Christ. If you go back into the Old Testament, there were times, for instance, when Moses wanted to see God. And he asked God, "Let me see your glory." That's not the same as seeing God, but it is seeing as much as man could deal with possibly. And God says, "You cannot see me and live." And so he hid him in a cleft in the rock up there in Mount Sinai. And the glory of God passed by, and all that Moses got to see was what was left. A similar thing happened to Moses when he came down from receiving the law of God on Mount Sinai. And it says later on in the New Testament, he had to put a veil over his face for the glory that was still reflected by him to the children of Israel, which frightened them. They realized they could not stand in the presence of the glory that even was reflected in Moses' visage. But Christ came to reveal him, to open him up, to explain him. So first of all, to know God, you and I need to have a proper relationship with God, which is necessary only accomplished through the new birth. Secondly, eternal life is God's provision for those who believe. Eternal life is God's free gift through His Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And going back to what I said at the beginning, this is God's life in Jesus Christ, brought out of eternity into time, so that you and I can participate in it through faith. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's not describing how you get it. It's describing what you have once you have believed. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, you talk to most people, and they think they're alive today. Why? Because physically, I have life. That's not God's definition of life. God's definition of life is as He created man, spirit, soul, and body. And most people walking around today are dead in spirit. Doesn't mean the spirit's not there, but it is separated from God. Every human being has a spirit, and it's operating either under the life that is in God, and it is alive to God, or it is subservient to the only other alternative, and that is the god of this world, Satan. All unbelievers are under the dominion of Satan. Now, they might reject that and say, "No, that's not true of me. I don't serve him." You've got to go to Romans chapter 6 to see what we serve. We serve sin and death in Romans chapter 6. We're servants of unrighteousness. But when we come to Christ and we present our members to Christ, Romans 6:11 and 13, we become servants or bond slaves to righteousness. And the result of that is holiness. And the result of that is experiencing eternal life as you go down through the last part of Romans chapter 6. So eternal life is God's provision for those who believe. The problem is, you know, when we come to the end of the service and we give an invitation, Some people will sit there and they say, yeah, I know I need that. I want that. But it is the power of the Spirit of God within that actually brings you to the place of saving faith. We are totally dependent on the work of the Spirit of God to make our spirit alive, to be able to receive Jesus Christ and this gift of eternal life. Thirdly, eternal life is knowing God. What do we mean by know? Now, I would ask this. How many of you think you know me? Only one or two are volunteering on that one. We're getting more. I'll tell you who knows me better than anybody else in this earthly experience. Who is she? Yes. Why? She has spent time with me. I was just figuring up this morning. We come to our 65th wedding anniversary in June. I've known her for 69 years. Just before I got out of high school, God gave me a graduation gift. And you know, it was a real definite leading of the Lord that brought us together. It was amazing. We'll take that subject up another time. But it's been a blessing. And it's been something that has been quite an experience to learn about who the other person is. Guess what? We're still learning. I don't know my wife yet the way I will know her when this life is over. We're learning something about each other every day. So take heart. If you think you know somebody, give it a lifetime. But to know in the Word of God means, this word for know means to have a personal, experiential, spiritual knowledge. And we see it in that first point under letter A. There are the contrast of the two kinds of knowing. In John 8:55, Jesus says, "You have not come to know him, but I know him." Now, Jesus is speaking there to the Pharisees. And they claimed to know God, and they were very suspicious of his claim. Because he didn't measure up to what they conceived God to be. But he says, "I know him." Now, the interesting thing is, Jesus uses a different term than what he used concerning them. But notice he used a negative of them. You have not come to know him. That's the word that we're explaining here in the point. And a personal, experiential, spiritual knowledge. They did not know God that way. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now, all through there, the only time he uses the word gnosis, which I have there as a subpoint, Jesus states that the Pharisees did not have the knowledge of God that is belief based on belief in Christ. The Greek word is gnosis. Jesus uses a different word. Jesus claimed to know God is based on his having seen God, and that's the Greek word oida, or ida. Eido, E-I-D-O. They're both from the same origin in the Greek. And what he is doing, he's saying, you think you know God because of what you've seen, but you haven't even seen God. Remember what we saw back at the beginning. No man has seen God. These Pharisees, who were the religious authorities of that day, thought they had an inside road to knowing God because they claim that they have seen him, and Jesus says, you're wrong. You do not have that personal, experiential, spiritual knowledge of God because you are going only on the basis of what you see and you've not seen him. But I have seen him. Remember, Jesus didn't begin in the womb of Mary. He came out of eternity. He had spent eternity with God. He was there at creation. See that in Colossians. We see it in Hebrews. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. We see that in the first chapter of John. And so to know God means to have this spiritual knowledge of him. Our spirit needs to be made alive, as I explained a little bit ago. We need to know him in our spirit. And that is a product only of the work of the Spirit of God in the individual's heart or spirit of a person. Fourth, he is the only true God, John 17:3. That's in contrast to false gods and idols who cannot be known. One of the great privileges missionaries have is to take the Word of God to people that have served other gods whom they have not really known and who they are afraid of, and bring them into a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is in a very personal, intimate way. What a great joy that is. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He said, "You Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God." He is the only true God, by the way. These are the only two scriptures where I could find that talk about God as being the true God. Now, the God of truth is a little different. That means that he possesses truth. But he is true. He is who he claims to be. And he is totally the measure of truth. So we want to see how can we test and prove this knowledge. First of all, God's love is perfected or brought to completion in us. 1 John 2, 3-5, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Now, I make a big emphasis in my Sunday school class about how this world is based on performance-based acceptance. The world considers you great if you perform well. If you've been watching the Winter Olympics, you see great performers. Excellent. Outstanding. The only evidence that God requires that you know him is obedience. As a matter of fact, coming to Christ by faith is a step of obedience. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. The obedience of faith. Keeping his commandments is not a grievous thing. It is not legalism. It is not, "Oh, I better do this or else." Because keeping his commandments is an evidence of his love. And we love him because he first loved us. So John goes on to say, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him." Or we could say it another way, he is totally devoid of truth. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." So here you have love, you have obedience, you have agreement, you have a willingness for your life to be the testimony of the Word of God in flesh. Our lives need to be the outliving of the Word of God. Do we do it perfectly? No. No, we don't. But we keep growing in it. As I said, my wife knows me because she spent a long time with me. This is the same principle here. You will come to know God more and more and more as you walk in his Word. And next evidence, the next proof is that the believer's hope is based on knowing God. 1 John 3:1-2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. You know, we have that term used very broadly by the world, thinking that we're all children of God because we're created by Him. No, the word children of God is a very special term that applies only to those who belong to God through the new birth. That's what John 1:12 said. If we believe, He will receive us, or we receive Him by believing, and then we are made to be children of God. So that's a very specific term in the Word of God about those who have been born again. And John goes on to say, and such we are, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Now again, your neighbors might recognize you, be able to call you by name, they really don't know you. Any person who is in Christ is an anomaly to the world. They do not understand what you're about. They do not understand why you do the things you do, why you come to church every Lord's Day, why you fellowship with believers more than unbelievers. They don't understand that, because they don't know us. They don't know what's in our heart. They don't know what we're motivated by. They don't know what we are committed to. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. The whole principle on which your life and mine is based is conformity to Jesus Christ, and it gets more so the further we go. The longer you are in Christ, the more you will be conformed. Now you say, well, I'm not seeing that. It's not for you to look at, it's for God to evaluate. There are many things that God will use in that conforming process. He will use success. He will use difficulties. He will use tragedies. He will allow you to experience the same thing that Paul the Apostle experienced, in being able to do what? Reach for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Everything's not going to be smooth. It's not all going to be positive. There are going to be some down times. There are going to be some times of reversals. There are going to be some times of correction. But ultimately, God is going to have you and me conform to the image that is in Jesus Christ when we stand in His presence. That's something to rejoice in. So that's the believer's hope. And then, thirdly, God's love causes us to love Him and to love one another. I think that second part's the hard part. Not all believers are lovable, except in Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And this is not just a good feeling. This is sacrificial love. This is agape love. In my early pastorate, when I was counseling young couples who were about to get married, I would take them to Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that's the same word, agape love, sacrificial love. The same one we see in John 3:16. God so loved the world. It's agape love. It's 1 Corinthians 13. It is a love that gives everything and demands nothing back. And I'll tell you, when that's the basis of a marriage, you're not depending on expecting certain things from your partner in order to be able to do what you need to do for them. It's totally 100% outward. Others. That's the kind of love that God has shown to us. And so we can love because of that. And then 1 John 4:21. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, this is not talking primarily about blood relationships, although it will include that. It's talking primarily about in the body of Christ. And so we know him, fourthly, because he first knew us. And notice how even through the Old Testament, God's knowing the people that he used and called, even by name, is precedent to their coming to know God. Exodus 33:17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you, God says to Jeremiah, in the womb I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. I remember back when I was being examined for ordination, 1958. One of the things they want you to do is give your testimony. And the question they ask is, when did you feel the call to the ministry? When I was saved at age 10. But God had his hand on me long before that. My father was an unbeliever until the year I was born. I wasn't the cause of his coming to faith. It was just a blessing of God that I was raised in a Christian home, whereas my two older brothers and sister were not for those first 10 years. The year that I was born, my father, now this is the beginning of the Depression. Some of you people don't know what the Depression was, but a lot of people were homeless. A lot of people had no work. A lot of people would travel as hobos. How many of you know what a hobo was? A couple of you. They were men who would take a train and ride in the boxcar anywhere they wanted to go across the country. We lived not too far away from one of those railroad lines that went into Philadelphia, and many times we would have them show up on our back doorstep for a handout. That's what the Depression was like at the beginning. It got worse throughout the 30s. That year, my father, working full-time, supporting a family of six, twice a week, after he'd gone through his week's work, twice a week in the evening, he would go all the way into Philadelphia on the train and go to Bible school. Did that for 4 years. That's a rich heritage for me. I still have my father's Bible at home. Now, he did not know how to type like you and I know to use the keyboard. He had to go like this. And yet I have pages of notes in his loose leaf Scofield Bible that he typed out in his own personal study in the Word of God. My father never saw me graduate from Bible college. Never saw me in the ministry. But I know that God had called me and prepared me through my father coming to Christ and my mother rededicating to Christ and being exposed to that Christian upbringing, so that at the age of 10, when I knew I needed Christ as my Savior, I had no question I was to go into the Lord's work. God called me. If you've come to know Christ, God has called you. He knew you by name, just as he did with Jeremiah. And Paul even says in Galatians 1:15, he set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Was Paul aware of that for the first part of his life? Not at all. He was a dedicated Pharisee of the Jews, and he went about persecuting Christians because he thought it was heresy. But the call of God was effectual. And Paul fulfilled the ministry that God gave to him once he came to recognize that Jesus was Lord. And then in the fourth point here, we know him because he first knew us. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Later on in that chapter, verses 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I have given eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You can't separate the Father and the Son. They are unified. And then Galatians 4:9, Paul says, but now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. And I don't have this in the notes, but it was something that really was impressed upon me as I was preparing this. And I had to try to put in the most essential things. But I want to take you to John chapter 14, if you would turn there on your iPads or in your Bibles. In verse 7 of John 14, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now notice the difficulty, even with the disciples, understanding what Jesus meant when he says, you know him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This goes back to the first chapter where it says that he came and he revealed the Father. And now here the disciples are, and this is just days before he goes to the cross. Do you not know? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Much more said in that chapter of God's great provision to you and me through Jesus Christ. This is not something to be treated lightly. It is not just an intellectual approach. This is a matter of the Spirit, of you being alive, enlivened by the Spirit of God to respond to God in who He is. And once you come to that understanding, you will begin on this wonderful journey of knowing God because you have eternal life. And Peter gives us a wonderful application of all of this when he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. My question to you, do you know God in this way? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've granted us the privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ has come to bring us into an eternal relationship through faith in you and receiving him into our heart and life. We would pray for any today that are still uncertain of their own relationship, that they would be drawn by your Spirit, brought under conviction of their need to have a Savior because we're all sinners. and submit themselves totally to your life, to your salvation, to your eternal life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.